In chaos, and I confess that I'm getting old. I have lost so many things this morning already, and now I have no idea what I just did with my sermon. Yeah, stop laughing in such a happy way. Really? Well, it has to be somewhere on the premises, doesn't it? Because I don't think I left this morning. Wes, play something soothing to people as they wonder what happened to me. Got my keys. Couldn't even get into my office. Oh, I look forward to the days where my wife reminds me that I'm not wearing any pants. No, honey, you can't leave the house like that. Oh, mercy. You know what I should have said, Phil? I should have just put you on because I had told you, I know, and neither of us remember, did we? Anyway, next week or the week after that. We got to catch up some stuff with Phil. Want to do something this morning and then continue it for our first Sunday on the other side. You can throw that up, guys. We are in the book of Acts, and we are back on track, working our way through the chapters in the book of Acts. And so this morning we're in Acts chapter 4, and it very uniquely sets up a very stressful situation. And it's a situation that I think we can all relate to as we sort of go through it this morning. In Acts chapter 4, we witness an epic battle. And I set it up for you a little bit last week by telling you the incident that starts the problem. You remember last week the unschooled, unimpressive Galilean fishermen named Peter and John, who, as part of their still regular routine, are going to the temple to pray. And as they go to the temple to continue to pray, believing at that point still that there was some integration that could occur between their Jewish faith, characterized, of course, by the sum of the Old Testament, and their new understanding of the Messiah, they went there to pray, and they are passing by what was called Beggar's Gate, and they run into the beggar. And so last week we talked about the specific incident. We talked about what it means for them to take somebody and say, can't give you any money, but we can offer you something remarkably different. We can give you Jesus. And in that particular case, and we talked about how through the power of healing that God made available and still makes available from time to time, they heal this man. But that sets off the incident. That is the signal and the moment when things change, when Christians, who for the most part have just been going around explaining to other people that they believed in the resurrected Christ, but still very Jewish in all of their accrements, in all of their doings, very much still integrated into Jewish faith, still very much a part of Judaism, because it's steeped in history. This was their history. They are the people that are memorizing and going through the routines with the temple and all the objects there that are significant to them as a people, to the prayer roots, to the way in which they interact with the priests, the knowledge that God had established these roles and traditions and rituals for them. But it's like that growing itch. It's like what at first is just an irritation. But you know what happens if you itch something long enough? It turns bloody. And we're in Acts chapter 4, and it's starting to deteriorate. Acts 4, 1 to 6 reminds us of what happens after Peter and John do what they thought was just a great thing in the name of Jesus. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now remember, this is right after the healing situation. And it says they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now you begin to see things break down. They're in the temple area. They're on religious territory, and they are saying to their people, the story's not finished. You know all that, what we believed in the Old Testament? Well, guess what? The one we've been waiting for, that was Jesus. And you know what else? He's not dead. He's alive. Says they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. Don't get offended. It was just an old way of counting. And sadly, in those days, women weren't necessarily part of the count. It's just the reality. Doesn't make it right. Bible's just telling you what happened and how it was counted. And the next day, the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas and John and Alexander and others of the high priest's family. So this miraculous story that we unfolded last week ends with both our heroes in jail. That's how that ended up. And I think at that moment, Peter and John must have felt like a flyweight against a heavyweight. And it even goes to great extremes to remind us how much opposition there was to them. Because literally in the passage, it tells us that there were 10 individuals or groups that opposed Peter and John. There were the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees, the rulers, which is another name for the chief priest, the head of the different ruling clans, the elders who were family heads and heads of tribes, the scribes who were the law experts, put it in our terms, the civil service of the day, Annas, who is the ex-high priest. He's been relieved of his duty, but we know from the history of the day that he's actually the real power behind everything still. He's the ex-high priest, but he still has all the power. And Caiaphas, the current high priest, is there really as a puppet and does whatever Annas tells him to do. And then John and Alexander were not sure, other than probably from some of the other elite families in the area. So the Bible goes to great lengths to historically set up for us how much opposition there was to Peter and John. This was not just a random few people murmuring, you know, we don't like your message, take your message somewhere else, you know, we don't believe what you believe. This is quite a list of people that are now opposed to Peter and John and what they're talking about. This is heavy opposition. And as I read that to myself, I thought, you know what? Even that picture reminded me of how I often feel in today's culture and society. You ever feel small, tiny, insignificant? Like what you think and what you believe doesn't matter? That nobody cares? Or even worse, that if you were to vocalize how you feel about God and about Jesus, that it wouldn't go well for you? We live in a world where there are countries which have enormous populations but very few Christians. Where Christians are refused visas, where Bibles are banned. We live in our own country here in Canada, and we see tremendous erosion in terms of Christian principles and ideals. And there are moments when we just feel small. Like, look at the opposition. Look at what's against us. So what does this passage in Acts 4 teach us about how to live in a world where we feel small? What can you and I learn about this clash that's going on in Acts chapter 4 between the messengers of Christ and those that are opposed to Christ? And so there's 7 principles, and yeah, don't panic, I'm not doing them all. Right? I said it was a two-parter, relax. You should expect a clash, number one. You know, one of the things that happens is when we look at places like this in the Bible, or when we tell each other stories of where there's a clash, one of the things that it helps us to understand is that we should be ready for a clash. It's part of that the process by which God is saying to us, don't expect that it's going to be easy. You know, don't expect that everything around you is going to change just so you feel comfortable being a Christian. It may continue to be a very uncomfortable thing. Are you ready for that? Can you handle that? We're told by Luke that the Jewish leaders were greatly disturbed by the message that Peter and John are telling everybody as a result of the miracle that happened. So this man who's been healed, he's running around telling people, remember me? I was the guy that was sitting down there, and then these two people came along and they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk, and here I am. Look at this. You remember me? Yeah, we remember you. I'm that same guy. Yeah, you're that same guy. And Peter and John are piggybacking on the event as people are saying, how did you do that? Where's that power come from? How in the world are you two suddenly able to heal a guy? We went into some of the nuances of that last week. But as Peter and John are explaining it, they're using it as an opportunity. They're using the exciting story that is unfolding in front of them in order to themselves give testimony to Jesus Christ, right? They're using a situation that is unfolded around them to personally say, you guys got to understand, this Jesus who you crucified is alive. This Jesus who you tried to get rid of has risen from the dead. And because he has risen from the dead, for the first time we can say with confidence as human beings, death will not be the end of us. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? And it says so many people thought it was great that right there on the spot, people are coming to Christ. People are saying, oh man, I didn't recognize that. How do I become a Christian? Well, you just accept him and believe that he is who he said he is. And away you go. And it says 5,000 people. So this is not just a couple of guys talking in a small crowd. This is a huge crowd that's growing around them. These are people that are responding. And the religious leaders are greatly disturbed. They're disturbed. It isn't clear in the English, but when it says that the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, the idea here is that it was sudden. They were ambushed by the soldiers. And they throw them in jail. Didn't have to. They could have simply ordered them to cease and desist and show up in court the next morning. But they're ticked. And they decided that putting them in jail for the night is going to dampen their spirits and be of more benefit to the community. Of course, it doesn't work. The next day, Peter and John take a firm stand before the Sanhedrin. And so the authorities take their intimidation even further. In verse 21, if you continue in chapter 4, it says they were told not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus. And if you do, we'll beat the tar out of you. Is now the instruction. When we speak about the gospel in any setting, we should be ready to understand that it might not be well received. Let's not be naive. And so one of the principles that helps us to stand as Christians is just to realize in our minds that we should expect resistance, expect a clash. And folks, sometimes the clash, it is far easier to hear somebody's derisive statements, oh, you're one of those, or you know what? I don't believe in Jesus. That would be nice. What is way harder is what's happening on the screen. And that's people laughing at you. You are an idiot. Jesus. God, really? You do know it's the 21st century? Huh? He said, expect a clash when we speak boldly. You can get left off people's invitation lists. You might not get invited to a particular party. You may not get a job promotion that you expected. In the classroom, your teacher might make fun of you. The list goes on and on and on. You might risk getting less pay, a lower grade. If you put it on your application, you might not even get into the school you want to. We've had that happen to a number of our friends whose kids applied to the police force, but wrote on it a strong Christian commitment. The recruitment officer said, no way. Not anymore. Maybe 10 years ago, maybe 15, but now, not taking a chance. You can confine the messengers, but you can't confine the message. There's great irony in verses 3 and 4. The religious rulers are trying to intimidate Peter and John by interrupting their preaching, throwing them in jail. But immediately in verse 4, Luke writes that those who heard the message and believed numbered about 5,000. Now, if you remember, there were 3,000 after Peter's first sermon. Now there's 2,000 more than that. They didn't even get it to an altar call. It just has people coming to Christ anyway. Once the message is spoken, God takes responsibility for how people respond. It's not your responsibility. You don't have to worry. It's a story of a pastor who blogs in Portland, Oregon. He writes on his blog, I had a Turkish friend named Zia who grew up in a secular Muslim family. When he was 17, he went to an Anglican church with 10 of his friends because he read an article about that church in a local newspaper. The newspaper claimed that the church lured young people to become Christians by offering them wine and $100 US every Sunday and the possibility of marrying a young British woman, which implied a chance to live in the United Kingdom. That's what the newspaper article said. This church is luring Muslims through wine, money, and the possibility that you could marry a British woman, have dual citizenship. So Zia went to church with 10 of his friends that morning just to see this church for himself. And he became a Christian that morning, despite the fact that the church didn't give him or his friends any money. They didn't offer them any communion wine. And they provided no prospects for a lovely British wife. None. They didn't do any of those things. But they did preach Jesus. His family disowned him for converting. His life has been very difficult since. This guy writing on his blog writes this. Zia wrote me recently to say, I'm still broke, I'm still sober, and I'm still single after all these years. But that's how I first met with Jesus. Folks, you can't confine the message. And you and I, we are the message. I'll finish with this one, even though you know I got lots to go. The Spirit will give us words to speak. It would be a huge mistake to believe that this story this morning is all about how courageous Peter and John were. Because, folks, the more we elevate people, put them on a pedestal, say that I'm not like this, these guys are special, these guys are unique, they're different. There is a uniqueness about them, no question. But the moment we do that and we start to raise people and elevate them and make them higher and better than us, what we're really doing is saying, and I'm not responsible for any of that stuff myself. I can't do anything they can do. I can't speak like they do. I can't walk like they do. I can't act like they do. Just poor little, and we do a little pity party as we raise people up on a pedestal and we diminish ourselves and we deny the power of what God is trying to tell us here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Be a huge mistake to overlook that. It'd be a huge mistake to overlook the promise that Jesus makes his disciples before he died, when he said, when you're brought before synagogues, and here's a bit of prophecy as Jesus is envisioning what could happen in the future. When you're brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Relax. It's going to happen. You're going to have those moments. Someone is going to pry into your life and ask you what's going on and why don't you do that and why don't you do that and how come you act like this and how come you said that. At some point, you're going to be held accountable for your actions, maybe even good actions, great intentions. You're going to be held accountable. Someone's going to want to know. And at that moment, fear overcomes us because we say, what if? What if they ask me something I don't have the answer for? What if they press me on some point I can't remember? What if I fail to live up to expectation? Jesus said, relax, people. Relax. Because when you try and live for me, you're going to come to a moment, a point, sometimes many moments, many points, where you're going to take a big breath and you're going to say, oh Lord, help me. You got to help me. And right when you need him the most, not before or after, that's when you're going to get his help. There's a Wycliffe translation story, and there's a lot of them. A lot of different stories, because Wycliffe's mission is to bring the word of God to every people, tribe, and nation, and to give the Bible in the words that those people can understand. And Wycliffe has many stories where they're struggling with language, and they have to figure out how to translate something simple but in a way that communicates properly to the people that they're writing to. And this is one of the many stories that's out there. They're translating the Bible into a tribal African language. And they were finding it very difficult to figure out how to translate the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. Not just a counselor, but paraclete, which to us we often think of somebody who comes alongside of. They were trying to struggle with how can we best find a word for that. And one day the translators came across a group of porters that were in the bush carrying bundles on their heads. And they noticed that there was always one of the porters who didn't have a bundle on his head. He was with the group, but he was never carrying anything. And they were curious about that. They assumed he was a supervisor. But ultimately, what they realized as they watched long enough was that in certain cases, suddenly they realized he was switching out with other porters. So if a porter fell ill, or if a porter was exhausted, or if a porter needed to go for a drink of water, or if a porter fell, and they needed to relieve him of the burden that he was carrying, then this guy would simply get in there, they put everything on him, and then the group would go on. And so the word they designated for the Holy Spirit was the one who falls down beside us. And in that culture, that suddenly made sense. It's that guy. It's that guy. And when we need him, he's there to pick it up. That's an excellent way to understand the Holy Spirit. The moment we fall, we have no idea what to say. The moment we're confronted and we're not sure what's going to happen next, the Holy Spirit is there to fill and empower us. Peter had already been filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. In chapter 4, we witness something totally different, which is special filling at a special time. It allows Peter to speak in the face of danger and to say something that he knows God will utilize in the life of the person that he's speaking to. The Spirit will do the same for us. Sometimes we'll say something and we're not sure if it's the right thing. And one of the reminders that I constantly remind myself of is that as I pray and ask the Holy Spirit to speak through me, He answers that prayer in ways that I can never imagine. Even on a Sunday like this, where I'm speaking and I'm prepared, it's not like I don't know what to say. My prayer is still, Holy Spirit, you have to take what I'm thinking about, talking about, and you will interpret that specifically into the lives and hearts of the people that are listening, that really want to meet you, that need encouragement, that need to be helped. That's not my job at that moment. I don't have that supernatural power to interpret God's word to each one of you specifically, depending on what you need. But He does. And it gives me courage and encouragement when I speak. And that's the same thing when you and I are just out in life and stuff happens and all of a sudden somebody wants to know, hey, how come you didn't swear? Hey, why did you just act nice towards that person? They didn't deserve it. Hey, I didn't just see you pray, did you? You weren't just sitting over your lunch there with your eyes closed. Tell me you were just sleeping. You weren't actually praying over food. Like, who does that? Huh? Right? And all of a sudden, it's like, oh. And what do? We say, oh, Lord, here we go. Help me. Give me the right words. I don't want to be offensive. But I got to tell the truth. I don't want to appear like I'm better than that person because I'm not. I'm a sinner like every other human being on this planet. I am not better than others. But I'm saved. Jesus has done something amazing for me. And if you want to hear it, I'll tell you. And the Holy Spirit comes in and gives us the words. Helps us to stand tall in that moment. Helps us to represent Jesus. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, just some of the things that you want us to know from this passage this morning, because we're in a hostile world. You said that would be true. You said in this world we would have trouble, and then you also told us that the world at various times would be nothing like the shape that we expected or hoped for or wanted, that kingdoms would come and go, and some would be a minion to you, others would be anti you. There's time when governments will be more pro and times when governments will be more against. There'll be individuals that come into our lives that harass us for being Christians. There'll be times when there's individuals who come and they're looking for insight help, kindness, example. It's all going to happen. We're going to meet all kinds of people with all kinds of attitudes. And more today, people who just say, you believe what you want to believe. If it helps you, great. That's your truth. It's not my truth. And sometimes in that toleration, we take a way out. But toleration is not always kindness. And your word has an ability to irritate that goes far beyond my own character. I can be irritating, Lord, but you have the ability to be divinely irritating, to literally not leave people alone. It's often what we pray with people we really care about, and when we don't know what else to say, we say, Lord, irritate them. Make it difficult in their lives until they come to a moment where they're looking for help again, where they're a little more open than they've been in the past. And so sometimes we have to pray those things and commit our friends, our loved ones, our community to you. But Father, we want to do this from a position of power. Not that I'm powerful, but a position of your power. In other words, that I recognize that I'm living in an environment protected and ordained and purposed by you, that my circumstances of life are ordered by you, that this is not random chaos, but it is me living my life in a supervised way under your sovereign control. Oh God, I need to understand that and live that out. So bless me. Bless us together as we keep our voice for you. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude together. Again, stand with me and